Last week, I introduced just this, the number of weeks and months probably we'll be going through the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And there's a lot that's going on throughout the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. How many of you ever heard these books called the pastoral epistles? Have anybody heard that called that? I think that's a helpful designation, but it also can be misleading in that, okay, these are the pastoral letters, so therefore Timothy was the pastor. But I don't think that's the case. As we talked last week, Timothy is really acting on behalf of the apostolic band, the apostles together. But these are letters that are written from Paul to Timothy to help those who are leading the church, the elders, the deacons. We're going to get into all these different places of leadership that God's put in the church. So if that's helpful, to think of them as the pastoral epistles, that's helpful. Timothy himself wasn't the pastor. He was acting on behalf of the apostolic band, those that were sent to churches to help bring leadership, to bring care when there was those that were going in error. And as we're going to see, a lot of where Paul immediately jumps into is leadership and voices within the church. So I think there's some very instructive stuff for us present day today. We obviously don't have the same exact local church challenges that they were experiencing in Ephesus, but I think you're going to see there's quite a bit of overlap. There's quite a bit of voices in this world, and I think there's a call for you and I that a simplicity of faith. If what God's calling us to do today could not have been expressed and obeyed and lived out 2,000 years ago, if it requires technology, if it requires all the latest gadgets and gizmos and innovations, then that's not lasting, that's not enduring, that's not ancient faith, that's not going to be transported to the rest of this world. And so the challenge, or maybe the temptation in leadership, is what new great organizational thing could we do? What new technology, what new thing could we develop that would really bring the church over the mountain to greater heights? And the call is not towards greater and greater innovation. The call, hopefully we'll see this morning, is towards greater and greater remembrance of what God has done, who he is. And not a new thing that we need to get, subscribe to, make happen, but a returning. Okay, so let me pray, and we'll go jump right into this. We're going to jump right into the meat and bones of it. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for the reality that we are not condemned in you, because you have accomplished what the law was weak to do. Weakened by the flesh, we are now alive in you. And thank you that we get to live in that now. And help us, God, to set our mind on the Spirit right now. Spirit, what you want to speak to our hearts today. Thank you for Paul, his relationship with Timothy, how he mentored him, how he spoke to his heart, how he gave him a charge. And help us to be instructed and to know what is our call as this local expression here, 2,000 years or so later, to walk in. Where do we need to be on guard? Where do we need to heed warnings? Lord, where do we need to remember? And not look for the new, but to look for what you've already done. So just pray that you'd speak through your word. Let your word do the heavy lifting here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just by a quick way of reminder, the book of 1 Timothy is a call for Paul saying, hey, I told you to stay in Ephesus because there's a lot of stuff going on in that church that needs attention. We're going to jump into what some of that attention was, what it was directed towards. 2 Timothy is less clear whether he was still in Ephesus or not. I think 2 Timothy is a lot more of this call of from Paul to Timothy as a leader, as his mentor, as one that had been with him, and as a farewell. But there's still a lot of overlap together. And so modern-day Turkey is where Ephesus was. And this is a lot of where Paul's missionary journeys took him, was through Turkey, was through Greece, was through Asia Minor, that world. And Ephesus was this pretty big port city. It was a pretty important city in the province of Asia Minor for Rome. It was a port city. And as we went through the book of Ephesians, I'm not going to rehash a lot of that. But mostly, there was this giant cult There's a lot of paganism. There's this giant theater, amphitheater, where they would gather, right? There, so there's this worldly system of paganism and the Greek gods, and there's this small, bubbling, local church expression that's starting to form in Ephesus. And in that, it kind of became, this is what I've sensed is true a lot of times across the world, where churches are just starting to get rooted in. There's not a lot of history. It can kind of be the wild, wild west sometimes of ideas and theologies and what people are going to be doing. There's places in East Asia where there's this huge cult following that believed Jesus had already come back, and he had come back in this woman. And people were following all of this. And so you go, well, how could that ever stick? How could that land? Why would people start following that? Well, because there's not a lot of foundation. There's not a lot of groundwork, right? There's development of maturity and of understanding that needs to happen. And that's what's happening on in Ephesus. So we're going to jump right into it. So I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you can charge certain people who are devoting themselves to myths. They're devoting themselves to endless genealogies. They're banking their faith on speculations. Later it talks about they just go into this vain discussion, deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words. So there's this contingent that's just starting to jump straight into, we're going to look at this a little bit in depth, not entirely, but this idea in the first century was called Gnosticism. And this idea of Gnosticism was basically this very dualistic understanding of the world. The spirit is good, the physical is evil. Okay? So food is bad, knowing the deity is good. And so you kind of got these two extremes that started to happen within this. All of that belief led into these things of devoting themselves to myths, endless genealogies. When you think of endless genealogies, these weren't even necessarily real people. There's this idea of, well, there's angels and there are genealogies of angels that we can go on through eternity and understanding all these angels. And there's this belief system of Gnosticism that was forming. This is what they devoted themselves to. And so Paul speaks very strongly. He says, charge certain people to not teach these things. Timothy is given full permission, full authority to say, you cannot teach that. You're not allowed to teach that here. That might, I don't know how that rubs you, but somebody would have the authority to tell somebody, you can't teach that. You are charged to not teach on those things. Speculations, endless genealogies, myths, things devoted towards those things. In 2 Timothy, you get an understanding of some other things. They're constantly quarreling about words, this irreverent babble, foolish, ignorant controversies, always learning and never able to arrive at the truth. So think about people that just love discussion for discussion's sake. And as they talk and they discuss and they're devoting themselves to all these things and they're looking into, oh, well, that's really interesting. Oh, I guess that really kind of makes sense, right? And they just go on and on and on, and it starts to become he who has the most knowledge is the most godly about those things. And in another way we phrase that, we've talked about this before, is a knowledge-based discipleship. Knowledge-based discipleship will produce a certain kind of fruit. What it tends to produce is quarreling, vain discussion, speculations. Well, that's really interesting. Those types of things, constantly. And that's what Paul's speaking into with Timothy, right? At the end of the letter, he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So there's this call. He's got a lot of tenderness towards Timothy, but Paul is deadly serious. Life and death are at stake. People's salvation, how they walk, their lives, their families are at stake. Guard this deposit that you've been given through me and through others who love Jesus with a pure heart, in pure faith, guard it, because there's something that might happen if you don't start to guard that. If you're just kind of blasé, naive, like whatever, I'll listen to whatever, whoever. The warning here is you've swerved from the faith. There's a swerving that starts to happen in people's lives. So, real quickly, what is this idea? This idea of Gnosticism in the early church primarily had four big tenets. They weren't fully established, I think, by this time. I think a lot of the book of 1 John speaks to this a lot. As the second century, third century, it became a more fully fledged idea. But the early signs of it were here. So basically, this idea of dualism, right? Spirit is good, flesh is bad, which leads you into one of two things. Either the flesh doesn't matter, so eat, drink, and be merry. Let's go party. We can do whatever we want with our bodies because all of that doesn't matter, right? So a lot of the Gnostic thought would be given towards licentiousness. We can just go drink and get drunk and do whatever we want, feast, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care about it. Or this pendulum swing to the very other far end of asceticism. Very strict, right? And you kind of hear this. Some of the people were saying you can't get married and you can't eat certain foods. That's part of what he's speaking into in 1 Timothy. Marriage is bad because that's physical relationship and that involves your physical life. Can't get married, can't eat certain foods. And so it slowly became he who is either most like, I have the true knowledge in that if I get drunk and party and feast and revel, I know it doesn't mean anything. That person is the godly one, or the most ascetic person is the most godly, right? One of those two. Another idea, right, was this idea of the divine spark. Certain people had this divine spark. They were just given this out of this world understanding. They had a special access to this. You better go talk to that person, almost like an oracle type of thing. You better make sure you key in and clue on to what this person's all about because they've got this divine spark. They've been given extra knowledge that you don't have. You should devote yourself to their teaching. Maybe you start to hear some things that happen still today. The role of Christ. Christ actually didn't actually die. That's just kind of something that we thought happened. Because that would be a physical thing, right? For God in the flesh to suffer, that doesn't make sense if the flesh is evil. And so even misunderstanding who Christ was and his role and his substitutionary death, mostly the rejection of the material world. Is that going to be important for you to understand throughout all these two books? Might just be a little bit helpful. What I want for you to understand is Gnosticism probably isn't fully fledged in our culture trying to be lived out. But you have to understand what are these philosophies and what are they speaking into against the gospel that we love, that we follow, that Jesus proclaimed. Do we want to do the hard work of thinking deeply? Thinking deeply about what is that message at its core? What is that person trying to get across? And I think Paul was not so much concerned with like anybody and everybody who's listening to it. I think he's primarily concerned with the people who are teaching it. There's always a voice in the ear, right? There's always a book that somebody's read, and you go, where is this coming from? There's some voice, there's some teacher somewhere saying something, and that's who Paul's primarily instructing Timothy to say, charge that person to stop teaching these things because there's a really, really life and death consequence to them. The time will come, the time is coming, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So Paul's now not only talking throughout, I'm just kind of taking a smattering, a survey of both books. I'm not just going to look at one passage this morning, but he's both saying those teachers need to be silenced. He's also saying there's something within us that really likes to hear what we like to hear. And if we can be honest to say, I really like to hear what I like to hear. We like to hear comforting, easing, interesting, things I never heard before type of things. But ultimately, he says, those things go back to our fundamental passions. There's always an itch that those teachers start to get to scratch. And maybe that's, you know, he speaks in the later part of your wealth and getting rich. Oh, you, God really wants you to be the most wealthy you've ever been in your whole life. I like listening to this guy. I want to listen. I'm going to subscribe to his. That's a wonderful teaching. Thank you for sharing that with me. It's this desire within us, or this idea for power. You can really become somebody. You could start to coach people. You could start to influence people. Just come under this teaching, and we'll help you develop that. These passions within us, if we're not shepherding, stewarding, understanding what's being shared with us, right? Which one is the horse and which one is the cart? Is the teaching the horse, or are our passions the horse? And what drives most teaching today is the passions that are within us, that you would be significant, that you would find your place. You'd start to become the smartest person in the room. All of these different passions, rather than what we're going to look at, is this teaching that Paul says is the stewardship from God. There's a very different outcome of the teaching that's promoting just your passions getting tickled and your ears going, that was really cool, versus a teaching that is the stewardship from God. So here's, if I were to ask you to just take away one thing this morning, it's this. The voices you listen to matter. The voices that you listen to matter a lot. And it will direct our lives. And it might not happen all overnight. These are just the words from 1st and 2nd Timothy. What's at stake? Some of these words. Listen to this. Does this sound like out of the blue, kind of surprise, where did that come from type of words? He talks about people that wander off. When people wander off, if you've ever gone hiking or walking or had kids in any sense, it just starts real innocent. I kind of want to just go over there, right? That's how he describes, as we start to listen to these voices, you can wander off. Oh, dear Jesus, I don't want to wander off from you. I don't want to be a sheep that wanders off. What will happen? My purpose, my direction, my sense of even hearing your voice, as I wander off away from the voice that you're already speaking, is there a warning that you feel in your soul? These voices that you listen to matter. He says that some have pierced themselves. They've pierced themselves. That's like intent, not maybe it wasn't intentional, but as you walk and listen and start to come under this person's leadership and voice and influence, you've pierced yourself with a desire to get rich. You've inflicted your own harm upon yourself. Your joy, your capacity is at stake. Others made shipwreck of their faith. There's wreckage. There's ruin. There's implications to the voices we listen to. Others, he said, have a seared conscience. So even your ability to have sensitivity to the things of God. Oh, I remember when God would speak, it just felt so close and so near, and I would walk with him, and it just felt like it was like in the cool of the garden. And through time, I've just become more dull of hearing. Lord Jesus, I don't want a seared conscience. I don't want a conscience that says, yeah, I know I heard God say that, but maybe I won't do that. That's what's at stake, to keep a sensitive, tender conscience. Like I mentioned, those that have swerved from the faith. So those are the negative warnings. That's not to be a Debbie Downer. Part of Scripture's voice to us is warnings. Right? And we need to say, I'm either going to heed the warning that says cliff ahead and slow down or alter my route, or I'm just going to really hope there's a really great ambulance at the bottom. And I've walked in sadness. This is not in any way a joyful thing, trying to help people pick up at the bottom of the cliff, the wreckage. When I was in, I'll just share one quick story, and I can share this because it's gone full circle. He's given me permission to share this story. The great friend, his name was Nick. I think I've shared this maybe once or twice, and led him to the Lord. He's growing in the Lord in college together, became really good friends. And over the course of time, there were these people on campus at Colorado State University. They called themselves the Primitive Christians. And they had a table that they would set up multiple times a week and just trying to talk with people. And it's an interesting phrase, primitive Christians. What does that mean? What do you guys believe? Well, ultimately, as you kind of eventually got to understand what they were talking about, was, yes, the scriptures were great, but really what we need to listen to are kind of the first, second, and third century church fathers and people that took those teachings and started to incorporate them. Those are the more reliable people. And some of those people would teach that you can lose your salvation, that you need to stay acting and doing and performing the right things in order for God's grace and his love to be on you. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that idea. Can I lose my gift of inheritance as God's son? That's what they were teaching. And so my friend, I saw him slowly, and this is how it started. They had some interesting things to say. And as he engaged them, at first he was like, no, I think scripture says this, and no, I think scripture says that. And over time, within a couple of months, I was a heretic to him. I was somebody that he couldn't talk to, that he couldn't be around, because I was proclaiming the false beliefs. I was the problem. He wrote like a 40 or 50 page paper showing me all the reasons why I was wrong. And basically kind of cut off our friendship. It's very, very painful for me. And finally made these appeals to him, just, can we just agree on looking at scripture passages? Can we just look at what the word says? No, we need the passage, but we need how this guy thought about that passage. Eventually he graduated, and the great part of the story, right, full circle, is that like 5, 6, 7 years later, wrote me back saying, hey, Nathan, out of the blue, great to hear from you. I want to let you know that I've completely changed my tune. I'm more in line with where you're at. It's by grace and grace alone. We don't need to act and do all these things to stay in God's grace, because we had never earned his favor to begin with. How could we unearn his favor? And it's been awesome. We're still great friends now today. He lives on the other side of the country. But all of that started with, that's really interesting. I'm going to look into that. And cutting himself off from community to discuss that with others. Only listen to us, the primitive Christians. We've got all the answers. Don't talk to anybody else. That's where that tends to go. So whatever ism you want to insert, secularism, liberalism, wokeism, kingdom of self, all the different isms that exist in this world, it starts with this slow step. And the call for you and I is, the voices you listen to really matter. The voices you listen to really matter. Here's the positive. Here's what you get to gain if we do this well. If we really heed God's call, we get to hold faith in a good conscience for our lives. You get to stay sensitive to Jesus and his leading. You get to save as leaders. This is the call later in chapter 4. He says you get to save both yourself and your hearers. There's an effect that as you stay true to the gospel of Jesus and what he's shared, sound doctrine, sound words, there's a salvific effect. Godliness with contentment. You get to take hold of that which is truly life. You get to reign with him. That's the promise. If you endure, you will reign with him. You get to be ready for every good work. You get to fight the good fight. You get to keep the faith. You get to finish the race. Are any of those appealing to you this morning? Are those things that you go, I'd really like to keep a good conscience? that matters to me. Is it appealing to you that you would endure and reign with Jesus? Those are some of the things that are at stake when we think about these things. So what I want to just talk through this morning is, if that's the case, I got leader A saying this and I got leader B saying this, what are my litmus tests to know who's right, right? Like, we don't get to just like throw them both in water and see which one floats and which one sinks, and right? Like, there's none of those types of things. So what has Scripture given us as these tests that you and I can say, based on the Word of God, this is how we know the voices that are going to help us walk closer with Jesus, and these are the voices that are going to say, start wandering off step by step. This is going to pierce me later in life. This is going to shipwreck me later in life. How do I know to discern those things? So first is, we're given a basis. We're given a basis is the Word of God. So our basis is all Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, insert the woman of God, that you might be complete, equipped for every good work. So here's your first tell, right, is what's their basis? I've been doing a lot of studying, and I've been doing a lot of research, and this is what I've discovered. Okay, well, can we point it back to all Scripture? All Scripture is profitable. All of it, not just the New Testament, not just the Gospels, not just the favorite book you have. All Scripture is profitable for you as your basis and your standing. Okay? So here's a truism, if you'd like to write this down. If your doctrine, your learning, and your knowledge isn't changing the way you live, if it's having zero effect on your life and your rhythms, your calendar, your spending, your relationships, if none of that is getting touched, the way you live will begin changing your doctrine, learning, and knowledge. I've seen that 100% of time. So if this good news, if all Scripture is not equipping me and training me and sharpening me and at times saying, ow, that hurt, but man, that was good because that's cancerous to me if I don't get rid of that. If Scripture's not doing that, eventually the way I want to live will start to determine what I believe. One or the other. One will happen. So which one's happening in our lives? Okay? So here's a litmus test that Timothy gives us. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. And then he goes on and says, then don't talk to that person. Don't listen to them. Don't come under them. Don't engage in this place of we're the same. So what's that saying? A teaching that accords with godliness. Do people that follow that teaching look more and more like Jesus? Is their character changing? Are they becoming more godly? Is there a fruit that you go, that teaching is growing people's godliness? Their lives are changing. Does this sound like the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ? I can point to Jesus' life. I can point to in the gospel. I can point to a parable. I can point to something Jesus laid down. Or is it something extra? It's new knowledge. Something that we just found out. Something that after much study, we now know. That would be a litmus test. Here's another litmus test that we're given. Anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Is this person ever persecuted for what they believe in? Or does everyone go, this person's amazing. He has no flaws. They have no flaws. They can do no wrong. Is there a place where they go, I am contending for the faith in a way that brings persecution upon me? Right? So part of godliness is that you will be persecuted. There will be those that speak against it. It's not like we're going out there trying to pick fights. It's not like we're trying to get ourselves into trouble, but that's the reality. Those who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. It will be an uphill climb to pursue this. Here's another litmus test. This is just helpful, hopefully, for you to go, who do I listen to? What are the? There's so many more voices that you have today than the people in Ephesus. You have thousands of voices clamoring for your subscription, for your like and subscribe, for all of those things to happen. How do I discern? Here's another one. We want to promote the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what I love is that word stewardship. The idea of stewardship is kind of think of a manager, somebody who takes care of other people's stuff on behalf of them. Okay? So Paul's saying, we've got a stewardship as apostles, as leaders. This doesn't belong to us. This isn't mine to play with and say, I get to do whatever I want to do with it. I will have to give an account to the owner. He's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? That's something that I will have to answer for. That's something that in all of our lives we have a stewardship, whether it's with our family, with the gifts and skills and talents that God's given us, there's a stewardship of life. Here's the difference I've seen is often the false teachers, those that Paul's speaking of, this spirit is, I'm not a steward, I'm it. Like, listen to me. I am the owner of this. You can't share that without express written consent of what I've said. Make sure the royalty, you know, all those ideas. I'm the owner versus I'm a steward. Does that make sense? The difference of how those things get treated? So those voices that go, this is all within our bounds and we're going to protect it. It's all about us versus this is a stewardship from God. What we're trying to promote is God's, not ours. We care about his name more than our brand, our trademarked, copyrighted thing. In that all of those are from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Here's the last one to consider. We're going to revisit some of these themes in the weeks ahead. So don't think this is the only time. But I think one really good litmus test is, do you know the outcome of their life? Do you know what their marriage, what their relationships look like? Do you know how they spend money, how they live life, how they work? And because of the technological innovations that we have, you can listen to a lot of people and never really know who they are. And gather a following. And this is maybe why, should we stop being so surprised when we hear the headlines of somebody else that is in some national ministry position that falls, is, did anybody know them? Why do we keep clamoring around and getting around without knowing the person, without knowing the character, without saying, who is this person really? And as we're going to go through this, you're going to see the qualifications for leadership are not skill-based primarily. They're character quality-based primarily. What is the metal of that person? And can you say that to the voices that are out there? So Paul's call to Timothy is, you know my you know all about me in my life. You know my teaching. You know my conduct. You know what it's like when I'm trying to build tents. You know what it's like when we're traveling on the road. You know my aim in life. You know my faith. You know my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Timothy knew Paul's character. And in the same way, the leaders in a local church are called to be known. And not just to say, I've got a platform, I've got something to say. What's your life? What's the outcome of your life? What's the character of our lives? Character-based qualifications for leadership. Those are some litmus tests. Do you have those types of litmus tests for where you're going to get your instruction, where you're going to get your leading? Is it based on the Word of God? Is it based on Scripture, all Scripture, breathed out by God? Is it based on a teaching that accords with godliness? This is meant to grow me into more the shape and image of Jesus Christ and his heart for this world. That people are becoming more humble, more patient, more forgiving, more loving, more gracious as they listen to that. And this test of, do you know them? Do you know the person? And you can't, so here's like the implications, right? You can't know everybody. Okay, well, maybe I should have not like 700 people that I'm listening to. Maybe I should narrow that down. Narrow that down. And I'm not saying that I'm the only person. That's not the point of this at all. I'm just saying there are scriptural litmus tests for where we're going to sink our roots deep and say, I'm going to follow this. I'm going to follow this. The voices you listen to matter. Is it in accord with godliness? Are you willing to suffer for it? Are you willing to die for that? Does it promote the stewardship from God by faith? And do you know the outcome of their lives? So, here's where we're going to leave, and we'll move into this in the weeks ahead. So what is true godliness built around then? If it's not built around myths, and it's not built around discussion endlessly and knowledge-based discipleship, what is godliness built around? Paul gives us the answer here. This is the mystery of godliness. It's the life of Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The life of Christ is sufficient for helping you grow in godliness, for what you need. Look at him, your gaze, your focus. You don't want to swerve. You don't want to wander off. You don't want to pierce yourself. Look at the person of Christ. He is the pinnacle. He is the epicenter. He is the source. He is the fruit of all of it for your godliness, for your life, for what will lead you to fight the good fight and to finish the race. So that's where we're going to look in the weeks ahead. We'll go more into some of those things. But I think you can see there's a lot at stake, and there's a lot that's very contemporary to our world, exactly what they were working through 2,000 years ago. So let's pray. Just thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you that you've given us clarity to know where we can land and where we can find green pasture for our soul. Just thank you, Lord, that you've given us very clear litmus tests. And just pray for each of us, Lord. I pray that you would really help us to heed the warning that the voices we listen to matter. Would you help us just to take a slower step just to heed those warnings, Lord Jesus? I do not want to wander off. I do not want to wander off. I do not want to swerve. Would you make our path straight by your word, by others around us, that we might walk with you and fight the good fight to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen.